It is my amazing privilege to be able to be up here again in the winter wonderland, which I love. I was telling somebody, that they're like, how's Tucson? I said, don't mention it. I was sweating last week. It's way too early to be that warm down there. So let's pray, and we're going to get started. Father, thank you again for this morning. Thank you for the snow, Lord. Thank you for renewal, Lord God, this season of spring. Thank you for renewal in our lives through the blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this fellowship, Father. Thank you for eternity in paradise with you through the blood of your Son, our Savior. Lord, I ask that you just reach out and touch hearts this morning and lives, Father, and do your work, Father, through your Holy Spirit, that we might be encouraged and strengthened and edified. And Father, if we need to be instructed in something we're not doing or doing wrong or not doing enough of, Father, speak that to our hearts. I pray for Tony, Lord, that he gets healed soon and well, stood back up, Father. But Lord, empower your word as it goes forth this morning, Lord. Let it be your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 20 today, if you want to open your Bibles to that. In the last chapter, in chapter 19, at the end of chapter 19, we saw the Lord Jesus enters Jerusalem. Today is the day the church formally calls Palm Sunday. And about around 32 AD, the Lord Jesus descended from the Mount of Olives on a donkey into Jerusalem, with the people dropping palms down and you know, saying, Hosanna in the name, and here comes the Son of David, you know, here comes the Lord, essentially is what they're saying. Save now is what Hosanna means, save now. In other words, they're saying, throw off these Romans and stand things up for us, would you, Lord? Let's get this show on the road, right? Well, in doing this, he fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel 9 regarding the exact day. In fact, there was a famous English detective who went through all the machinations and figured out the math that shows that he wrote this in on the exact day according to Daniel 9's prophecy that the Messiah would come to the nation of Israel. While he's doing this, the multitudes are thronging him as he went, and they're crying out, like I said, in adoration, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These were well-known affirmations that would be ascribed only to the Messiah of Israel. And hearing them directed at Jesus that morning infuriated the Pharisees. They demanded that Jesus silence his disciples, but Jesus told them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the rocks would immediately cry out. And I love the version where it says, I tell you that if these would keep silent, the stones would cry out. I'm like, yeah, we would. You better believe it, you know. We would. Doing this also fulfilled Zechariah 9:9, which says, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. In a seeming paradox to this scene of throbbing joy, and you know, and it's been spoken of, these people were joyous. They were overwhelmed, overcome with the idea that the Messiah had come on that day to them. But as they drew near the city, Jesus was overcome. And the word tells us he was overcome with grief. And in fact, it says he burst out sobbing in tears. His heart was crushed, knowing that because of their rejection of him, that the Jews would suffer generations of hate and violence and persecution with wave after wave of genocidal attacks. In fact, in Luke 19, he lamented over Jerusalem at this moment, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So while the crowd was screaming in joy and adoration, the Lord was weeping. And the word, if you do a word study on it, he was sobbing. He was overcome with grief in this moment. You know, and it had to be an incredible paradox. Imagine if you're one of the disciples and you're looking at this picture, the crowds are saying, Hallelujah, glory, you know, the Messiah. And here he is weeping and crying. What's going on? Upon arriving at the temple, he became enraged in the way the Pharisees were making merchandise of people, selling their pre-approved sacrificial animals, using a pretense of the second commandment regarding graven images to extort people's money from them at usurious exchange rates. In other words, you couldn't come here with your money. You have to have temple shekels, which of course were exchanged at rates that were ridiculous. And they were keeping people from worshiping God based on racial bias. So in anger at their sin and the hardness of their hearts, he turned over all their merchandise and their money tables, and he drove them out of the temple precincts. And he said, is it not written in Mark 11:17? He said, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. And I love that part that he says, is it not written that my house shall be called of all nations? That all nations were supposed to be able to come into that temple as God's house of prayer. Well, this was too much. The Pharisees, they would have taken and killed him at that moment if they could. But they couldn't. Why? Number one, because Jesus was right about them. And the people knew. They feared the people. The people knew what they were doing, but they had to do it anyway. That was the law, and they had to follow the law. They were under the old covenant, right? More importantly, it wasn't the time for the Pharisees yet to put him to death. But here he is making them look bad in front of the people. And on top of that, what was even worse, he was bad for business for them. When people were coming to faith in Christ, they were no longer feeling the need to come to the temple. He set a precedent that their authority was false. He told them, when you pray to your Father in heaven, what do you mean God is our Father? Yeah, Jesus said, pray to your Father in heaven. So they were pretty upset with who he was and what he had done on this day, on Palm Sunday, when he came riding into Jerusalem. He blew up everything. He was out there throwing bombs everywhere he went. And like I said, they would have taken him and killed him at that point in time if they could have. So with this context, I want you to join me in Luke 20 as we consider the question of the authority of the Lamb of God to do the things he did and to take away the sin of the world. I want us to look a little bit at some things that then would go on to happen, because we don't get a chance to study between Palm Sunday and then the crucifixion and the resurrection. But there's a couple of things very important that happened, a number of things very important that happened. The last verse in chapter 19 tells us that all the people were very attentive to hear him. So here we see him a day or two later. He's back at the temple. He's very bold. In chapter 20, verse 1, it says, now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? But he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. In Jesus' day, when rabbis taught, they quoted other rabbis. You know, they say, Rabbi Shlomo teaches that this means such and such, and Rabbi Avi says that this says that and such, and here's the dichotomy, and here's the things that confront each other in this saying. In other words, they taught based on other people's information is the way they taught. Jesus didn't teach like that. In Matthew 7:28-29, it says, and it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. In other words, when Jesus taught, for instance, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. In other words, he would say, here's what you've heard the rabbis say about this issue, but here's what I say to you about it. And that's why they were astonished, because he was, to them, he was overriding the word of God with authority. Now, he could do that, right? Why? Because he's God, exactly. Exactly, that's why. So here we see that as he's engaged with the crowds of people, here come the chief priests with the scribes and the elders. And these are the big hat guys, the uber professionals, the religious experts. They've got the sheepskins from the top yeshivas in Jerusalem and the postgraduate degrees that qualify them as the deep thinkers about all the religious conundrums of the hour. They skimmed the choice lamb chops, the best ribeyes, and the big shekels off the top of all the offerings, right? After all, they've earned that, right, with all their work. So they've screwed up their collective courage, and now they've teamed up, and they've come to overwhelm the Lord. Verse 1 and 2 says, the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? The King James Version says, they came upon him. The Greek is very descriptive of this action, of what's going on here. The word is epistemi, and it means to stand over one, to place oneself above, used especially if a person is coming upon one suddenly. In other words, they came upon him like this. They were like in his, what the kids call it, in your grill. They were in his mug is what they were doing here. They gathered together and they came at him. They were trying to intimidate him is what they were doing. And the crowd around him. You've seen crowds back off when people of authority show up, right? They asked him, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? It was their business and tables he was overthrowing. He was exercising spiritual authority at the temple, calling them thieves and acting as if he were the Messiah. The fact is he'd been making the temple his headquarters all along. As you read through the Gospels, it says, and there he was in Solomon's portico teaching, you know, in this time, in that time, and another time. He had no formal education. He had no endorsements from any rabbis. He had no allies among the influential Jews of the community. And in their hearts, what they really wanted to ask him is, who do you make yourself out to be? Just, hey, rabbi from the backwoods, from the swamp waters, who do you think you are? That's what's going on here. That's what they're asking. The date when this happened was the 10th of Nisan. It was 4 days before the slaying of the Passover lamb. What's happening here is a mirror of Exodus 12, where the Passover lamb is to be examined and scrutinized for 4 days for any blemishes. Jesus had come into Jerusalem like a messianic figure. He received praise and homage. He cast out the merchants who misrepresented God from the temple. He had healed the blind, the lame, cleansed the leper. Who sent him? Who empowered him? Where did he come from? Just who is he? Our Savior was being inspected by the Pharisees, just like the Passover lamb was to be inspected. And morally, ethically, and theologically, he was without spot or blemish. The Pharisees were aggressively working now to trip him up in some way, to trap him in his words, because they simply could not believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't realize it. But what was really going on here is that they were the ones being inspected. Again, verse 3 says, but he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Authority that resists truth must be confronted. And the Lord, of course, does it brilliantly with this question. The religious leaders believed that they were the ones ordained by God to exercise all religious authority in Israel, to guard and discern the word of God. But now they had a serious problem because they were trying to confront the word incarnate. John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If John's authority truly came from God, and he identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then Jesus also came from God. And he is the Messiah. And his message of the gospel of grace, being the only means of salvation, is God's message to the world. The Pharisees were on the hook with this question. How could they answer this question? What would they do? Well, again, in verse 5, it says, they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us. For they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Can't you just see him? The cream of the religious and intellectual crop in their Armani robes and Gucci sandals. And the Lord's question, at the Lord's question, the chief rabbi says, and I'll put it in our vernacular, he says, all right, huddle up, boys. We've got to talk this over. Now, if we say that John really came in the authority of God, he's going to ask us why we didn't believe him. And if we say it was John's authority, it was just his own opinion about things, well, there's a pretty big crowd around here, and they thought John was a prophet. They might kill us. They might stone us. So one of them says, I got it. Here's what we'll do. Let's just tell him, we don't know. Yeah, that's it. We don't know. That's what we'll tell him. We don't know. Yeah. And that way we're off the hook. We don't have to answer the question, right? It's a very interesting phenomenon, and if you do much studying and reading in like commentary and books and stuff like that, what you're going to find in time is that in many theological areas of study, the higher levels that scholars seem to attain, the less they seem to be able to definitively say that they know. There are so many experts with varying opinions about what the evidence of a matter points to that in the end, many scholars have to conclude their statements with phrases like, now we can't really say for certain. Or they say, no one is really sure. And that's just what these learned Pharisees decided to do. They decided not to decide. But you need to know that deciding not to decide is a decision. And it's a decision against God. The more you put off deciding for the Lord Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord and your everything, every time you do that, you're hardening your heart. Every time you do that, you're deciding against God. There is no neutrality with the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees understood this, but they're trying to avoid it. If John really is from God, then John's message is from God. If John's a true messenger, then Jesus is a true Messiah. If Jesus is a true Messiah, then his message of hope, the gospel of salvation, is also true. Man must repent. Man must turn to God. Man can be saved from sin, death, and hell, but only on God's terms. John 3:18, it says, he who believes in him, speaking of Jesus, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's a principle in Scripture. If you disobey or reject truth already handed down to you, there will be no new truth given to you. Why would Jesus answer their question when they had already rejected the message of John? And they were determined in their minds to reject him. Again, verse 7 says, so they answered, they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. That's a sad statement. It should have been obvious to them by what authority he was doing these things. But now they have a cover to say, well, we don't know where this guy's from. We don't know who gave him the authority to do these things. They have justification to play stupid, if you will. To embrace unbelief, you must hold great confidence in your own opinions and hold a bad opinion of God. The net sum of unbelief is believing in lies, believing that Jesus is someone other than who he claimed to be. And unbelief is a sin. In Hebrews 3:12, it says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We see another principle in the Bible, and that's this, that blessing follows obedience. We also see grace always precedes judgment. In fact, I like to think that our nation is a prime example of this. In the beginning, we were a nation fairly well obedient to the Lord. And now we've been in a season of grace for a long time. And now we're in a very dangerous place. Because grace that's refused invites judgment. Over and over again, we see that love, mercy, and grace refused becomes judgment invited. So while Jesus did not directly answer their question about who he was or who gave him this authority, he did answer them in an oblique manner with a parable. Verse 9 says, then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. When the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, certainly not. And then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. In that time, and in that culture, very few people were wealthy enough to be landowners. Many, however, could be sharecroppers. They'd lease a parcel of land and contract to give the landowner a portion of the harvest as payment. The Pharisees knew early on in this parable Israel was the vineyard, and they were the vine dressers. They'd be familiar with the implication of this parable from Isaiah 5, which I want to read to you. Verses 1 through 7 in Isaiah 5, it says, now, let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command clouds that they do not rain any rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. It speaks exactly of the situation that the Lord's standing in here right at this moment. And these guys knew it. Most of these guys would have memorized the first five books of the Bible, and they prided themselves on knowing anything and everything that there was in the Hebrew Scriptures. The certain man in the parable who planted the vineyard and leased it out is God. And he expected those vine dressers to understand that they were stewards of the vineyard, not owners. Their job was to tend the vineyard and nurture the fruit. The servants who were sent at the vintage time to receive the fruit were the prophets of God. Think about all the messengers of God that were sent to them. Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, David, Daniel. The list goes on and on and on. Scripture tells us that Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. Tradition held that he was eventually stoned to death. Ezekiel was rejected. Elijah and Amos ran for their lives. Micah was smashed in the face by those who refused to hear his message. And yet God still sent and sends his messengers. But last of all, he sent his son. Verse 13 says, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. This is an amazing attempt by the Lord Jesus Christ to find some sign of spiritual life inside of these dying men who represented themselves as the religious leaders of Israel. Matthew's gospel says, then last of all, he sent his son. Jesus is God's full and final word to humanity. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Joseph Smith, not Charles Taze Russell, not Mary Baker Eddy, not Krishna, not Sun Mung Moon, whatever his name was, not some political bigwig that is thinking about, I'm going to save this country. I remember years ago, after 9/11 happened, there was a pastor from San Diego, Mike McIntosh, who was teaching at a Bible study, and he said something that just really stuck with me. He was teaching, and he said, America can't be saved. This was right after 9/11. But he said, Americans can still be saved. We need to discern the difference. We need to understand the urgency of the hour we're in. You know, I'd like to think America could be saved. I'd like to think there's going to be... Now, here's the thing. Could God do a mighty revival and give us another generation? You better believe he could. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But I'm at a point in time where I've seen enough going on now to where I'm thinking, you know, God's looking at his watch and going, just about time. Just about time. There's very few people that are... Christianity is, in fact, in decline. And I've shared this with you before. And I know you're not surprised to hear this. But biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high in this country. People don't know. I was talking with a guy this last week who's, you know, a Christian, who was dumbfounded to learn that Abraham was the father of the Jews and the Muslims. And this guy's like 70. He's like, well, you taught me something today. But that's what the Lord was doing. He was reaching out to these guys, trying to find some sign of life in them. Jesus knew that he was the Son in this parable, the Son of God, and he knew that he would soon be killed. In this parable, Jesus illustrates how progressive sin becomes. And I'll leave that right there, because there are people who call themselves progressives, and you'd like to think, what are we progressing towards? But, excuse me. He knew that he would soon be killed. So he illustrates here to them how progressive sin becomes. The vine dressers or tenants begin by beating the owner's servants. Now they decide to kill the owner's son. The Jewish religious leaders allowed John the Baptist to be executed, and soon they'll ask for Jesus to be crucified, and they will murder Stephen by stoning him to death for telling them the truth about themselves. They sinned against the Father, they sinned against the Son, and they sinned against the Holy Spirit. And that was the end of God's witness to them. Again, love, mercy, and grace rejected always becomes judgment invited. Verse 14 says, but when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. They reasoned among themselves. The Greek is the word dialogizomai, meaning to reckon up the reasons, to resolve in one mind. In other words, they made up their mind what they needed to do about this situation, how they were going to handle it. They figured if the son was dead, the vineyard would be theirs. But that's not how it's going to be. That's not how it was. Verse 15 again says, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. The religious leaders understood the parable immediately, and they objected that Jesus compared them to the rebellious and foolish tenant farmers. In their blindness, they thought, this could never be us. Their reply was, in fact, God forbid. It's the same phrase Paul used in Romans 6 when he asked, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Verse 17, then he looked at them and he said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus quotes Psalm 118:22, asking if they understand that it refers to him. The rock of provision for Israel in the desert, the stone of stumbling, the stone cut out without hands from Daniel that will crush the kingdoms of this world. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the holy edifice that God has been building. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is his bride. In verse 18 it says, whoever falls on that stone, speaking of the Lord Jesus, will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. The only way to know Jesus is to fall on the rock of his mercy and be broken. If you haven't done that yet, I encourage you, I beseech you, using an Old Testament word, I beg of you, lay your heart down, lay your life down, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him give you salvation. Let him make you into a new creation. Let him give you life eternal. Because the hour is growing so short now. He then fills us with his Spirit when we receive him. We begin a process of growing in his grace. The alternative is to reject him and be crushed to powder by his judgment. And make no mistake, that is coming. God's love is an overwhelming flood that the Pharisees could not comprehend. They didn't understand that he would die because he loved them, and that in condemning him, they were condemning themselves. Charles Spurgeon said of this, and I quote, If you reject him, he answers with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem you. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. End quote. And how does one come against such love? How does one reject it? Jesus continues to pursue us until we draw our last breath. But at that moment, it will be too late. At that moment, there will only be the wrath of God and the severity of God's judgment left for us. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, every man, and I quote, every man will have to decide for himself whether or not he can afford the terrible luxury of unbelief. End quote. Unbelief is a luxury that you can't remain in. You can't spend time in unbelief. The things that are happening now tell us where we're at in time. The things that are happening now tell us, you know, beyond that, what are you missing out? Not being a vessel of his grace among your loved ones and your friends, your family, the people who need to know him, the people that only you can reach. There are people who will never listen to me, they'll never turn on a Christian radio station, they'll never darken the door of a church. But your changed life will speak volumes to them that they may otherwise never hear. So I encourage you today, if you haven't received the Lord Jesus, make this day the day that you do. The time is drawing very short. An eternity in paradise will be worth whatever the Lord allows you to suffer for his kingdom's sake. Stand with me and pray. Let's have the worship team come up. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you indeed rode into Jerusalem on that donkey and fulfilled that prophecy, Lord. And that you went on to show yourself truly who you were to the common people, Lord. To the average guys, the average people like us, Father. And then you went to the people who thought themselves to be something special. And you showed yourself to them. Lord, you don't hide yourself from anyone. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that all of us can come before you, Lord. All of us can come unto you through the blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Father, if there are any in this room that don't know you today, Lord, let this be the day of salvation. Let this be a moment where they do business with you personally, Lord, and come into the only family that's going to survive the indignation that is coming upon the earth, the wrath and judgment, Father. Let us be a people prepared to receive you, Lord God. We love you and we praise you and we worship you in Jesus' holy and mighty name. And everyone said, amen. Thank you.